We're in 2 Peter, if you want to turn there this morning. 10,000 years. That seems like an awful long time, doesn't it? What are you going to do for 10,000 years? Any of you ever get bored while you're here? Anybody waste time here? And yet in heaven, 10,000 years and then forevermore, as we just sang, right? See if we're on the same page. I'm convinced, without any hesitation, in the reality of heaven. Four or five others are as well. It's so nice to know that there's so many convinced of that. Heaven's real. Now, I know recently, last few years, there was a book written by a four-year-old that talked about the reality of heaven, and I guess a movie made from that. And I can't say that that would be a source for me of confirmation of the reality of heaven. And so a lot of times you're asked the questions, well, what took place? What happened to this kid? Or these near-death experiences. Did they have a near-death experience? Well, I guess if they were almost dead, that's near death. What do they see? This light or whatever floated above it. Did those really happen? I think people want to get into fight and argument about, well, what was really happening? And I look and I think, well, okay, I'm not really sure what took place. I do know this, that the Bible states that heaven is real. And it's a reality that we can count on. We're looking in 2 Peter, and I want you to look first in chapter 3, because somebody asked a question. And these are the false teachers who are arguing against the position of Peter. And basically asking the question in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now this is just a short span of time from the crucifixion, the ascension, and the early church. And at this point, teachers were saying, in this short span of a few decades maybe, they were saying, well, Jesus hasn't come back again. You say Jesus is coming again, and yet he hasn't come. And in fact, nothing seems to be changing. Now it's been how long? About 2,000 years. And there's still complainers. And there's still people saying, well, you guys believe in heaven and you believe in eternity, but you know, nothing ever changes. Governments come and go, it gets sinful, it gets better, there's repentance. I mean, it just, life goes on. And so if life is going on day by day and nothing ever changes, apparently the promise you gave wasn't really true. So Peter is addressing that. That's what this book is about. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 1, where we left off last time. Am I back on the lapel or am I still on this one here? Tim, am I on this one here? Okay. Verse 16. Peter says this, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I have had conversations with people over the years that say, well, we don't really believe in the Bible. We don't really believe that Jesus is really coming again. We don't really believe in that stuff. But if that makes you feel better, to believe that. And that myth and that fable and that story makes you a better person, then that's okay with me. Apparently, the objection to Peter's message was, well, where'd this come from? Because certainly, if you have a religion, you'd like to have a positive outflow of a religion, would you not? A positive outcome. And the positive outcome for Christianity is Jesus is coming again. And a hell to shun, right? And then apparently the objection that had been given at this point in time to Peter was, is that you must have gotten this, you must develop this myth, if you will, this story, this unreal event, you must have developed this, whether to keep control of the church or make them feel good about themselves or get through hard times, whatever it is, this is not real. I'm amazed how many people feel sometimes that if they don't think it's real, it must not be real. Is there a chance it's real even if you don't think it is? Possible? He says these guys are going around and instigating fables, stories, wives' tales, tales that just have no reality in fact. And the fact that they're devising these fables, they say, is about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is coming again, and Jesus Christ is coming in power and in glory. Some of the songs we sang spoke of that this morning. When Jesus was with his disciples, he said this. He says, when he's asked about the coming again and the signs of his coming, he talks about the coming of his Son of Man coming as a flash from the east, coming with power and with glory. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this, Christ is coming, and he's coming again to rectify everything. It's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming again. Now, it doesn't matter about the events, and then I know some people get really heavy and involved in the signs of the times and try to determine where Jesus is coming back, and we know recently there's been some preachers that have advocated time events and say Jesus is coming back on a certain day. He doesn't come back, and all of a sudden it looks like the coming of Christ has been discredited. The coming of Christ is not discredited just because somebody is wrong about dates. Because the truth is, you're not supposed to establish a date. The minute a person establishes a date, he's already wrong. Because we don't know when he's coming back. Just because they don't know when he's coming back doesn't mean he's not coming back. Now, certainly, I would like to have a notice, but God doesn't always decide to give us a notice. I remember when I was a kid and when my mother would leave to go to the grocery store, she wasn't so naive to take all six kids with her because that would be a disaster. And so she would take some of the kids that she thought would be the worst kids with her and left the good kids home, not realizing that we weren't all that good. And I remember my older brother and I were at home, and she took the four little ones to the grocery store, and we were at home, and she took off in her 52 Plymouth station wagon with no muffler. And so it was very, very loud. And so one of the rules in the household is don't climb trees. Never climb a tree. Tell a boy never to climb a tree. Okay, she fell out of a tree when she was a kid and broke her collarbone, so her rule was don't climb trees. And so she left at the grocery store, and so what did we do? Climb the trees. But we knew we were okay because there was a sign of her coming. That loud Plymouth driving down the road, we would know she's coming, and we'd get down out of the tree. And of course, she happened to go around the other way around the block, I think on purpose. We didn't hear her coming, and it was too late. And we saw her coming, and so my older brother got out before I did, and I was stuck in the tree, and she pulled into the driveway. I got caught in the tree. I don't know where I'll be when Jesus comes again. But I'm not going to put any stock in the signs of the times and all the dates. I just believe with all my heart, according to Scripture, that he's coming with power and great glory. And Peter is making this point. I didn't develop this as a fable. This is not a myth. Then notice what he says in the last phrase of verse 16. He says, this is not a fable, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter was an eyewitness of his majesty. The apostles in general, and the three specific apostles, I believe, as he refers in the next phrase, next verse, is the transfiguration, were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ's majesty in a way that no one else saw. And Peter saw it. I'm always astounded. I was talking to guys before the service this morning. I'm always astounded about those who advocate that Peter didn't write Peter. And when they come to this, they have a real hard time dealing with how can he be an eyewitness if Peter isn't the one who wrote this. And yet they'll do all kinds of mental gymnastics because they don't want to accept it's just the plain clarity of Scripture. But the apostles were eyewitnesses of the majesty and power of Christ. Because apparently it is important to God that somebody sees something. Now this is strange to me. Because I believe with all my heart in God's Word. I'm assuming you do as well. Yes? I love Martin Luther's comment regarding Scripture. He makes this comment. Any teaching which does not square with Scripture is to be rejected even if it snows miracles every day. Any teaching which does not square with Scripture, in other words, if Scripture doesn't support it, it doesn't matter if it snows miracles every day. In other words, a person can come and have all kinds of experiences and have all kinds of miracles that you may or may not be able to explain, but if what he's teaching is inaccurate and not in conformity to the Word of God, we reject it without hesitation. Now, it doesn't mean we can explain the experience. But the flip side is there is an experience issue. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and maybe this will help you understand what I'm referring to here. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." So what is he advocating they believe in? The word, the message of the gospel, right? Verse 3. "For I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Okay? Do you agree with those 3 points? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody agreed? And then he says, "And then he was seen by who?" Why would he need to be seen? Is it real if he wasn't seen? It was still real whether anybody saw it or not, was it not? But notice, somebody saw it. Cephas saw it. Then who was he seen by? The 12. After that, he was seen over 500 people at once. Why would Christ ascend with 500 witnesses? After that, he was seen by James in verse 7, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. In other words, it was important in the economy and plan of God to declare things clearly scriptural and then to give witness to that in some fashion physically. Right? Turn over to 1 John. Add one more to this thought. 1 John chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have" what? "Heard." Someone heard something. "Which we have seen." Someone saw it with their eyes. "Which we have looked upon" or scrutinized, "and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Who's that speaking of? Jesus Christ. Who saw him? The apostles did. And all of Israel saw him and heard him and scrutinized him and touched him and handled him. Why? Because it was an event. It was an event that took place after the truth of it. Now, if Jesus says, I'm the Savior of the world, and then he never showed himself and never came publicly, but did it privately and sacrificed himself in a private way and was never ever seen by anybody or heard by anybody or handled by anybody, if God's word said it, it would still be true. But God, in his grace and for some reason, allowed that presence of God, the person of Jesus Christ, to come and actually be seen by people, handled by people, scrutinized by people. Because apparently, seeing things does something. Maybe this will help. Turn back to John's Gospel. And you'll know this one. This is John's Gospel, chapter 20, my namesake, if you will. John 20, Thomas, verse 24, I'm sorry. Chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have, what's the next word? Seen the Lord. Seen the Lord. Now, is that a little hard to believe? What's the last thing Thomas knew? He was death, the crucifixion. He was buried. That's the last thing he knew. He hadn't seen Christ. They had. We've seen the Lord. And so he says, great. What's he say? Well, all right, you've seen him, but guess what? I haven't seen him. And unless I'm able to put my hands in his nails, fingers, touch his side, if I can't see and handle him, I do not believe. I don't believe it. Now, doesn't it sound a little far-fetched? Well, think about it a minute, if you will. Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, says, 2 Corinthians 12, he says that he was caught up to the third heavens. Remember that? And there's things that happened he couldn't even speak about. Now, if someone came in and talked to you and said, yesterday I went to heaven, what would be the first thing that crossed your mind? He needs help. We need to call somebody to check this guy out, right? Thomas saw Christ die. Thomas knew that he was buried. So for him, humanly speaking, it is really an impossibility that Christ would be alive. And so for him, he says, well, I understand what you're saying, but he says, it just doesn't make sense to me, humanly speaking, and unless I can see him and unless I can touch him, then I won't believe this to be true. And of course, verse 26 happens. After 8 days, the disciples were inside together. Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you, after going through a closed door. I need peace at that point in time. And so he turns and talks to Thomas. Notice what he says. He says, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, or reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so Thomas reached his hand and touched. It wasn't necessary. Why? He saw him. He heard him. And so he says, my Lord and my God. And then notice verse 29, and please get this. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Guess what boat we're in, folks? We're blessed. Even though we haven't seen, we believe. But one day, we will see. Right? And usually people stop with that verse, but read the next verse. And truly Jesus did many other signs where? In the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. These are written. What are written? The signs that he did. In other words, these events, these signs, these outward manifestations were confirmations of what his message was. And these people saw this. So this makes the case, if you will, if you'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And we'll come back to 1 Peter momentarily. Matthew chapter 3. I'm sorry, Matthew 17. I said 3. Matthew 17. I was thinking of the baptism. I don't want the baptism, I want the transfiguration. 17, Matthew 17. Verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took who? Peter, James, and John. And who wrote Peter? Peter. Okay? So Peter saw something. Who wrote 1 John? John. He who we've seen, looked upon, scrutinized, and handled, and heard, right? John. He took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was what? Transfigured. What does transfiguration look like? I don't know. In some way, it seems to be somewhat impressive. Doesn't it? He was transfigured before him. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. I mean, imagine, if you will, you're with this guy who looks every bit human, is hungry like a human, is tired like a human, speaks like a human, touches like a human, and in every respect is 100% human, right? And now all of a sudden, he's standing there, he's on this mountain, and he starts to glow, right? I mean, shining. And his clothes, he was wearing a Hawaiian shirt like this, and it just turned totally white. His clothes turned totally white, and his face is shining like the sun. I would assume if he was shining like the sun, it's bright, correct? He's transfigured. And then he gets company, verse 3. Moses and Elijah appear to them and was talking with them. So apparently Moses and Elijah were still alive and still able to converse. And so Peter sees it, and Peter's response, Lord, it is not good for us to be here. Right? It's not good for us to be here. But if you want us to stay, if you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Peter is really something, isn't he? I mean, his response to this marvelous event, and while he's speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowing them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear it. And when they heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So Peter sees something beyond description. The only way he can describe it is it turns white and there's a bright, bright, bright light, correct? Doesn't know what to do except let's build some buildings, right? And then when the voice comes from heaven, and I'm assuming it's God the Father, given the context of it, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, do what? Listen to him. Now, did that event really take place? Well, how do we know it took place? God's word says so. Do we believe in God's word? So if God's word says it, this took place. Can you explain it? I don't know how he shined like that. I don't know how his clothes turned white. There was no Purox bleach in those days. I mean, you couldn't just change all of that. It was a miraculous event that was seen and heard by the disciples. It was a reality. And this is critical to our look back in 2 Peter. So we'll turn back there. Peter says this, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for eyewitness of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. What are the false teachers objecting to? They were not objecting to the transfiguration. They were objecting to the myth they called that Jesus was coming in power and glory, and said, he's delayed his coming. Everything continues like it is. He must not be coming back. And Peter says, he is coming back. Because God's word says he's coming back, and also because I saw what Christ looks like when he is glorified and he's in majesty and when the Father speaks. I saw it. I cannot imagine what it was like for Peter to have seen it. All I know is when he spoke, he says, I know this is real. And I know God's word is real, and I believe it because God's word is real, but I've also seen this confirmed, if you will, by the events of my own life. Which raises some issues about confirmation. You can take Mark 16 and whatever your position about textual criticism about Mark 16, but certainly one of the verses in Mark 16 of questionable passage of Scripture says that the things that happened to the disciples and apostles after the resurrection were confirmation of the message. There apparently is some confirmation to the message. Now, has all that confirmation ended because God's word is complete? That's the question that's asked. And people want to debate that all the time, and I would suggest to you that God's word is more than sufficient. We need no confirmation for it. That doesn't mean that confirmation may not happen. And I don't know how to explain confirmation. All I know is the events in the life of the disciples was confirmation to them that the truth they spoke was real. They actually heard the Savior speak. They actually watched and scrutinized his life. They actually handled him. And knew that he was real, and they had seen the transfiguration. What was it like when Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain? What do you think Peter did? Do you think Peter was quiet? You think Peter just kept it to himself? I doubt very seriously that Peter ever kept anything to himself. Can you imagine what it was like to have seen this? And to experience this. And I'll throw this out to you for whatever it's worth. Isn't it interesting that God Almighty, who has us believe in his word, and our faith is based upon the reading of God's word, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. I understand all of those verses of scriptures. Isn't it interesting that even in light of that, God blesses us with an experience of knowing him? Because if you really truly know Jesus Christ as Savior, it is an experience that you'll never forget. Now, it's not common in the sense that everyone has the same experience. And I'm not suggesting that you get saved and you start floating in the air. I'm just saying that when God turns your heart from the sinner that it is into the saint that it should be, when God changes us, there is a change. That is an experience. It's called the new birth. We who were dead in trespasses and sin, he has made alive. And can I ask you, what does it feel like to be alive? Is there a feeling to that? Well, I'm not suggesting you have to have this particular feeling. I'm just suggesting to you that isn't it a marvelous thing that God grants us a feeling? And he doesn't have to. And if God never granted an experience or never granted a feeling, it's still true, because why? Because God's word says so. So that's where Peter goes next. Look. So then, verse 19, what do we have? We have a prophetic word confirmed. What's a prophetic word? If I said to you, Jesus is coming again, what is that? That's a prophetic word, right? Are there prophetic words in Scripture? Sure. We went through the whole book of Isaiah and Ezekiel. There's lots of prophecies in both those books about what's coming again, right? And that's a prophetic word. Are there New Testament prophetic words? Well, sure. Peter's addressing one of the prophetic words. What is it? Jesus is coming again in power and majesty. That's the prophetic word. Does Paul agree with Peter? Jesus is coming again with power and majesty. Does John agree that Jesus is coming again with power and majesty? In fact, he goes so far to say in chapter 3 of his epistle that with this hope we make ourselves pure because reality we believe in that prophetic word. And God confirmed the prophetic word. In what way is the prophecy been confirmed? Notice what he says. As we have this prophetic word confirmed, and I think that the confirmation is the event of the transfiguration confirms it. If Jesus can transfigure himself in front of these disciples in a normal environment, what's it going to be like when the lightning flashes from the east and Christ breaks into this world? What's that going to be like? Now, I don't know where you are in the eschatological table and charts and so forth, but I personally am looking forward to the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church, when Christ will come again and raise the dead in Christ first, and I join with them, and then I'll go to the song, I'll be forever with the Lord in this glorious majesty, presence of God Almighty. Why do I believe that? Because God's word confirms it to be true. And the experiences of prophets confirm that that word was true. Because this word of prophecy is sure. So what ought I might do then as a result of this word that is sure? Which you do well to do what? I've said it before, my mother would make sure that I got it when she always preceded a command by saying, I got a bone to pick with you. And I knew whose bones those were that were going to be picked over. Because she said, I wanted to make sure that you understood I was talking to you. The other thing she did to make sure of it, she used my entire name. You never said Tom or Tommy, it was Gregory Thomas Ballantyne. Because you wanted to make sure I was going to heed. I'm going to get it, right? And then with threat of physical harm to my body, she made sure she gave me my direction. We would do well to heed the promise that Peter is addressing. Jesus is coming in power and glory. And it's important that people understand that when he comes in power and glory, it's much different than when he came to seek and save that which was lost. Because coming in power and glory means there's an element of judgment that's coming along with it, where God will set things straight, where God will set things in order as they ought to be. And it would do well for us as believers to make sure that when we look at this, we say, wait a minute, if God said this and he confirmed it to his disciples, then we would take heed to listen to it. Listen to what? Which you do well to heed as a what? A light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That the light shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I think this is a reference to what he's going to say later on. We read a moment ago in chapter 3. Right now, right at this very moment, a light shines. Right now, the light that shines is the light of Christ, the light of the gospel. It shines in a dark place. this world is a dark place. And what happens to people is they look and say, this world is so dark, how can I believe in God? Not realizing that the light shines in the dark place. And the hope that there is in the Christ who shines in the dark place. And it's up to us to heed the message of the light and come to the Christ who is the light and receive that light as he opens our hearts to that truth. And then God shines in our hearts and we still live in what? A dark place. But it's different now because now we have the light in us, as John talks about often in the gospel, the light of Christ. We heed this light that shines in this dark place because that's our only hope. And we do this until when? Until what dawns? Anybody have a night light at your house? Okay. For me, night light is self-preservation. My wife loves to rearrange furniture about 2 o'clock in the morning. And so I got to have a light on to make sure that when I get up, I don't kill myself. Because it's a dark place. And so we have night light on. So we know and get up and we don't fall over something. Or don't trip, right? But when the sun comes up and the windows are open, what's the benefit of the light? I don't need it anymore because what do I have? I've got the sun. I got this massive light. I've got the sun that is dawn now, right? Right now, I know this small, I don't know what you call it, but this very small element of knowledge about who Jesus Christ is. One day, as John says, when we see him, then we'll know. I did not experience the transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. I did not have the privilege to hear the Savior's voice personally, to handle him, to scrutinize him. There's coming a day when the dawn will come and Jesus will come again. And at that moment, at that day, I will finally see in his totality. And I don't believe with my limited intelligence, even then, that I'll understand it completely. But I think what I'll do is I'll say, should we build a building? What do we do? I think I'll be grasping to try to find a way to express how I feel about seeing God. I think we'll do very little golf in heaven, just a small amount of fishing. I think we'll be groping for the rest of eternity, trying to find a way to express to God Almighty, to our Savior Jesus Christ, to express how we feel when we finally see him as he is. We'll be overwhelmed. And I think everything here, will begin to pale in comparison to that presence. To be absent from the body, present with the Lord. Peter is saying, I believe Jesus is coming again in power and in glory and majesty. We would do well to heed that message. And then for us who know that message and have accepted that light is to pass that message on to others who are living in darkness without that message because they have no hope. For the hope there is only in the person of Christ. I look forward to the day where God will straighten this all out because the Lord knows I can't. And it doesn't appear like any of us can. But there's coming a day when the great God of heaven will straighten this all out. And we praise him and glorify him for the day that's going to dawn. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you so much for your word. We're so grateful for the God of heaven who has promised us with an unequivocal, immutable promise that he is coming again in power and majesty. God, we look forward to that day because we have the light. But Lord, we realize, as Zechariah says, that there are those who don't have that light will mourn when they see him. We pray that right now, before it's eternally too late, that people will heed the message of the light and come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.